Young's absence, and so it's always good to be back to share the pulpit with Pastor Young, whom I kind of know, but to meet new faces and to see God at work in small pockets all over. And you know, sometimes when your head's in the weed, you know, you get discouraged with all the work that needs to be done, and you forget that God is always at work, and you are an evidence of God's work here in Northern Virginia, which I call home. Just a little bit about me. My name is Mike. I grew up here in Northern Virginia. I call this place home. Went to Oakton High School, where I met my wife. We weren't high school sweethearts. I know that makes for a better story, but she was a grade ahead, and you know how it is in high school, right? You don't look up or down, you just look across. And because she wasn't on my radar, we had to wait 6 more years after high school graduation to be reacquainted as human beings, you know, not as a freshman or sophomore. And the Lord has brought us together. We've been married for almost 12 years now. We have 4 children, ages 10, 8, 6, and 4. Sometimes that seems to be their name as well. When I forget their actual names, I just call out random numbers and in hopes that someone would respond. But parents, you understand how it is, right? It's just, you're looking at your kid, like, you know it's Lydia, but you call her Hannah. You're like, how does that happen? I currently pastor a church in Washington, D.C., in Chinatown, right next to Verizon Center. It's not a Korean church. It's mostly white Americans from all over America who come to D.C. to make a difference in the city and in the world. So we have a lot of politicians, lawyers, lobbyists, professors, and other folks who can't really share what they do for a living, otherwise they would have to kill me. So it's always good to get out of that little bubble and just to witness God's work. And so it's a joy to be with you all this morning. Let's pray, and we'll dive in. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We know that you spoke these words, and we're asking that you would speak them again in a fresh way, that these words would not return void, but they would accomplish the very purpose in training your people for good works that you have prepared in advance for us. So we ask now that you would give us open hearts to hear, to receive, to be informed and transformed by your truth. And Lord, especially with everything going on in this world, especially in Charlottesville, Lord, we understand that we need the gospel all the more. Help us not to be just observing this from the sidelines, but help us to be agents of hope and change as we begin to internalize and live out the gospel in our lives. So we need you now, and we ask that you would come and speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, one of the perks of being a parent is that you get to watch Disney films without shame. I confess, I was always a big fan of everything Disney growing up, but as a young man in high school and college, it felt somewhat odd to publicize my love for Aladdin and Ariel and so on and so forth. But now that I'm a parent, I can basically determine which movies we're going to watch on our family movie night, and I guarantee you that most nights we're watching one of these historic Disney films. One of my favorites is Little Mermaid. Any Little Mermaid fans here? All right, okay, thanks. Ariel, I remember like just really being engrossed in this movie and enjoying it thoroughly, but looking back on it, I realized how selfish she was. You know what I mean? Remember the song? Look at this stuff. Isn't it neat? Wouldn't you think my collection's complete? Yes, I actually think your collection is very fine. Wouldn't you think I'm the girl who has everything? Yes, I actually do. And then she goes on to finish the song with these words. But who cares? No big deal. I want more. I'm sorry, I think we have an Ariel fan. And I just totally like ruined it for him. So I apologize. But I remember watching that movie thinking, man, she is so selfish. I call this aerialism. This idea that contentment is circumstantial. Did you hear me? Aerialism is what I refer to as contentment being circumstantial. And many of us have bought into this idea. After all, that's what the American dream is all about. Having just enough, at least more than the Joneses down the street, to feel good about yourself, your station in life. And we rehearse this narrative quite often, don't we? For those of us who are in school, we tell ourselves that once we're done with school and we finally start working and making money, then we're going to find contentment. And those of you who are out of school and you're working, you constantly tell yourself that once you find the right person and have, you know, several children who never disobey you, then you're going to be content. And then those of you who are working, married with kids, you're thinking, well, once my children get into Ivy League schools, right, and be somebody in this world, then I'm going to be content. But you understand that contentment resides beyond our reach. Just when you think you have it, it's gone. And the Bible seems to say that what you and I need is not more of the same thing. The answer to life, the solution for our ache for contentment, is not aerialism. Having more, filling our caves with more treasures and wonders. No, it is not that. But rather, the solution is to have something completely different. Something better. You see, Tim Keller, a pastor and writer from New York City, explains why aerialism fails. He says, people wrongly assume objects that arouse desires must satisfy those desires. Meaning, we look at a house and it's not just a building, but it means a whole lot more. It symbolizes status, security, a badge, a pat on the back, to say, I've made it, I found it, I've arrived. We look at someone who is beautiful, and we tell ourselves, wow, what a beautiful, no, we say, if I can marry that person, that trophy wife or that trophy husband, and we walk down the street together, we start a family together, and we put up pictures of this happy life that we're living together, then everyone who comes and sees our, you know, collage of pictures or witnesses us walking down the street will say, they have arrived. You see, all these things that elicit deeper desires are never meant to satisfy them. These things, they do, in to a certain degree, they do satisfy these desires. If you're hungry, the food you're looking at will satisfy your hunger. If you're tired, the bed you're looking at will satisfy your desire. It will give you food and sleep. But when it comes to deeper issues of the heart, these gifts, these good things that God has given to us, were never meant to satisfy the longings of our hearts. In fact, these gifts are signposts meant to point us to a greater reality. One bigger and better than a house, a spouse, and perfect family. And that is God Himself, the giver of every good and perfect gift. You see, what the world doesn't understand is that everything good, true, and beautiful, the very things that tug at our hearts and elicit longings, they're not the real things. They're shadows of the real thing, which is God Himself. And this should not surprise us as God's people. If you're reading the word and reading it correctly, you understand that God made us not for things, but he made us for himself. You see, our longings and desires are greater than the sum total of things that we could purchase, we could acquire, we could accomplish. Because we are made for him. The pop icon, Madonna, is on to this. The artist who once sang, "I am a material girl," now looks back at her illustrious career, a life deprived of pretty much nothing. And in an interview with USA Today, she shares this epiphany. Take it from me. I went down the road of be all you can be, realize your dreams, and I'm telling you that fame and fortune are not what they're cracked up to be. We live in a society that seems to value only physical things. And you can almost hear the sigh in those words. I missed it. I missed it. And she is not alone. From great thinkers to wealthy businessmen to politicians and others who have held offices of power and position, who have scaled the peak of success of all sorts, have concluded the same thing. Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. This is due to what's known as hedonic treadmill. Okay? It's what I call pleasure attrition. You get something and it gratifies your desire for a little while. But before long, it escapes us again. And it leaves us wanting more. In fact, Ravi Zacharias, a famed apologist and a thinker, would say, the best part in all this is your anticipation of the next best thing. Because the moment you obtain it, you understand that it's only a matter of time before you become hungry again. And Paul addresses people like you and I who are sort of stuck because we sense, on the one hand, the longings of our hearts. They're real. And the Bible does not say we need to suppress them, to deny them. No, we're to deny sin. But we ought to take a deep look at our longings because somewhere in there is what it means to be made in the image of God. So it's a good thing. You're longing for security. You're longing for happiness. You're longing for family, marriage. All of these things are good things. But if the world can't give us these things, what do we do, Paul? And Paul says, well, let me tell you. The secret to contentment, the secret that you're looking for, was never out there. It's actually here. In Christ. And Paul is saying these words while in prison. He's not enjoying this life somewhere up there as 1%. No, he's in prison, facing possible death. Some of his closest friends and ministry partners deserted him. Many were actively dragging his name through mud, hoping that he and his ministry would go away. And many of his church plants, well, they weren't doing so well. And we read about them in the New Testament, especially the Corinthians. In the midst of all these things that would weigh you and I down, Paul sees past all this and finds real contentment, and he says, I rejoice. These are not just empty words to shame us for our complaining. No, he actually, with these words, offers us a greater reality, a great hope, a source of true contentment. So we're going to talk about two things quickly this morning. First, contentment is knowing Christ. Contentment is knowing Christ. Apostle Paul's singular goal, his top priority in life, was to know Christ. And that's exactly what he said in chapter 3, verse 7 and following. He said, but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And later on in verse 10, he says, that I may know him. This is my great longing and desire, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. There's so much we could say about Paul's prayer and longing, but I want to park it and draw our attention to verse 10, where he says, I want to know Christ in his suffering and in his resurrection. I'll tell you what, when we pray prayers, he always hears, but he may not always answer the way we want. But when we pray prayers like this, Lord, I want to know you, he will always answer our prayers. And we see that to be the case for Paul. Because here in chapter 4, verse 12, we find explicit reference to chapter 3, verse 10, when he prayed, I want to know Christ. He now says, I know. This word know takes us back to his prayer in chapter 3. It reminds us again of his prayer and hear the answer to that prayer. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Or as NIV has it, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that when he was imprisoned, when he was beaten, when he was whipped, when he was stoned, when he was shipwrecked, rejected by people, betrayed by friends, and living with the burden of his church plants that he wasn't sure if they were going to make, in all of those sufferings, he says, I learned something. I learned Christ and his voluntary, willing suffering for me. In other words, all of those things that I went through, all the sufferings I endured, were not in vain. Because through those suffering, struggle, and pain, I understood a glimpse of God's heart for me. That he, remember chapter 2, would be willing to lay aside the glories of heaven to take on human flesh, to become one of us, to take up residence down the street, to live as a carpenter. Imagine his hands were calloused from working with wood. And for the most of his life, our Lord and Savior busied himself learning his trade. He would do all of that and endure public shame to be crucified naked on the cross, to become object of sin in the eyes of God for me. Paul says, I now know the depth of those words, and it has given me deep and profound gratitude for Christ and his suffering. But he also says that when I was on the road to Damascus and saw the resurrected Christ, and when I was lifted to the third heavens and got a glimpse, a little foretaste, or at least among Asian Americans who like food, an appetizer of what's to come. Heaven, glory that awaits us. He said, I understand. I know the glory of Christ. And these two ends, if you will, the suffering and the glory of Christ, had a profound impact on Paul, so that he could stare life right at it and say, I'm content. I know what was done for me, and I know what awaits me. And these things in between, no matter how difficult they become, they pale in comparison to the weight of glory that awaits me. Romans chapter 5. And he says, it is nothing. All that I've endured, all that I've gone through, it's nothing compared to what he did and what awaits me. And Paul says, knowing Christ in his suffering and in his glory is far better than my pedigree and resume that I took so much pride in my former life. and it created in him a longing for something different, something better. So regardless of where you are in your station of life, whether you're a student, whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you're a parent, Paul says the source of your contentment is not in these things. And I guarantee you, as a parent of four children, if the source of my contentment is my children, I'm done. I give up. Right, parents? I mean, we have few glimpses of joy, right? When our kids actually listen to what we say and they actually thank us for what we do. But for the most time, we're referees breaking up fights, right? We're like, no, go to your corner. Go to your corner. Are you ready? You ready? Go, you know? And then they're at it again. It's like, why did you do that to your brother? My youngest, he's a monster. He's 4 years old, but he just, I don't know what it is. Maybe he lacks like verbal articulation, but he has resorted to fists to resolve all of his conflicts. So whenever his older siblings do anything, he just respond with a punch. And he's strong. So every now and then, the older 10, 8, 6-year-olds will come running like, Daniel punched me in the face. And when I asked Daniel, why'd you punch your brother or sisters in the face? He would give me a litany of reasons that make no sense. One time, he said, it is so hot. He blamed weather for punching James in the face. I'm like, oh, if that is the source of my contentment, then I quit. I'm done. You can have my kids. No, is this being recorded? Paul says, no, the source of contentment is Christ in knowing him. Remember his prayer? I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ and be like him. And knowing him, as A.W. Tozer, a pastor and author from a previous generation once said, in him we find everything. All that our hearts long for. It's him. It's not the house. It's not the degree. It's not getting your paper published, at least in the city that I work in, the church I pastor in. It's not about your policy writing. It's not how much fingerprints you have on that legislation. No, it's about knowing Christ. You can throw yourself in the deep end to the political world and making a world a better place for all. That's great. We need Christians doing that. But if you're turning to those things and bowing before politics as your idol to give you what your heart longs for, boy, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to share in Madonna decades later, looking back, saying, dang it, I missed a boat. Sigh. To know Christ, Paul says, that's contentment. Secondly, he says contentment is trusting Christ. To know him is one thing, but to lean into him and to find him to be everything he promises to be, that's a different level of Christian walk, isn't it? We can know Christ even from a distance. You can know a lot about him, and you can even know him intimately, but if you've never taken him up on his word, and you're missing out. And Paul says contentment is trusting Christ. One of the major themes in the Bible is the nearness of God. We see this from the very opening pages of the scripture and all the way to the end. And if you skip basically the 99.9% of the Bible and read first two chapters and last two chapters of the scripture, it's God's desire to be with his people. He creates this pristine world. He gifts this world to Adam and Eve. And in the garden, it's not just fruit and pets. No, it's him. He's walking in the cool of the evening, taking a stroll with Adam and Eve, exploring the wonders of this created world. And then sin comes and wrecks all of that. but he rights all the wrongs. And as Tolkien once said, when the king returns, everything sad will come untrue. And in the last two pages or chapters of the Bible, he does exactly that. We're once again in that fellowship, intimacy with one another and with God. And that's exactly what Paul says. He says, yes, God was near in Genesis 1 and 2, and God will be near in Revelation. But even now, he is near. Verse 5, the Lord is at hand. Paul certainly speaks to the nearness of Christ. In fact, the Spirit resides in us, and Spirit testifies to the ongoing work of Christ to remind us of that commitment and to anchor us again in a deeper and a fresh way of the hope that we have in Christ. But Paul also draws our attention to Christ's return. He is at hand. He's coming back. And even though we think he missed the plane or the train, he hasn't. He's coming back. And Paul holds these two things before us to say, you can trust in him. He is near you, and he will eventually return to right every wrong. And that's why you can lean into him. You can lean into him, trust him, put your full weight on him, not just partial weight while you figure things out on your end. Now, that's not to say there's no room for common sense and wisdom. No, the Book of Wisdom, Proverbs, and in other places, encourages us to use our minds to live practically in godly ways. But I think Paul is addressing something deeper. You know what I mean. In the core of your heart, are you really leaning? And Paul says you should, and you need to, because he is near you and he will return. And these things have a way of keeping and sustaining our faith in Christ. This past spring break, my family, we decided to do something unthinkable, something we were very scared to do in the past years. We actually decided to drive down to Florida with all four kids. Parents, you with me? Okay? So going down there, it was one thing, but on the way back, after, like, you know, Disney says it's where dreams come true, but they don't tell you whose dreams they're talking about, because it was a nightmare for me to stand out in that heat waiting for a 3-minute ride. Like, who would dare dream of something like this? You know, what grown-up would dream of this? This is torture. I don't know if we'll ever do it again, but we went down, you know, did the whole Disney thing, and we were tired. And I don't know if you're like this, but I need to sleep in my bed. It's the familiar, like, setting, the pillow, the blanket, the set, everything, right? Anything else, I toss and turn all night. I do. Pillow's a little too soft or flat. Ugh, a little too hard, firm, and too high. I can't sleep. Blanket is too thick, too thin. I can't sleep, right? I hear weird noises. I can't sleep. I need, like, this perfect environment to get a good night's rest. So I didn't sleep. So you throw that on top of a nightmare Disney experience, I was ready to go home. And so my wife asked, should we break up the trip into two? I said, no, we're doing this straight shot, because I need to go home and sleep in my bed. So we get in the car and we head for DC. And long before we were ever out of Orlando, my children began their chorus. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. I need to go to the bathroom. He's touching me. She won't give me the remote. I'm like, are you seriously? I am like this close to telling them, get out, right? If you think we're there, you feel free to jump out of the car, okay? But I endure 16 hours of torture, okay? Why? Because I knew what awaited me at home. My bed. And something as silly as that could keep hope alive, right? We can endure present suffering because of the certainty of that reward, right? If your grandma or parent texted you during the sermon and say, hey, why don't you stop by tonight because I prepared your favorite dish, this service would be tolerable. Like, oh my, yeah, I could do this. 20 more minutes, I could do this. Because I know what awaits me when I get home. You see Paul's point? If you don't lean into him, the reward, the glory that awaits you will never become a reality. But when you do, all of a sudden, the struggles, the challenges, these things that disappoint you, they'll pale in comparison to what awaits you. And that's what Paul is drawing our hearts toward, to recalibrate our hearts and minds to the hope and glory that awaits us. But how do we sustain this hope? Is it simply wishful thinking? Is it through spiritual disciplines only? Or is it just being a good person? No, how do we keep this hope alive? How do we sustain this faith? And Paul hints at it. He says, you must pray. Pray. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We need to pray. Why? Because prayer fuels faith. Faith, the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not yet seen, gives us peace that guards our hearts and minds. You see, the world will steal our peace. And the only way we can guard our hearts from the things that seek to destroy us, things that seek to hijack our peace, is prayer. And peace is not some spiritual abstract substance. No, it's Christ himself. Isaiah 9:6 says, Jesus, he is the Prince of Peace. And it's his nearness, his promise, that protects our hearts, guards our hearts from the things that seek to rob us of this peace, ultimately our contentment in him. And that's why Paul says, no matter what I'm going through, or even where I am, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, this verse probably has been more abused than any other verse in Scripture. We have people who claim to do crazy stuff in the name of Christ. You see it on the sneakers of most NBA players. I can do all things. You know, I used to try to dunk. I could write all those the verses a million times on my shoes, but it didn't help my vertical, not one bit. Before my SATs, I'd write that somewhere and tuck it. It didn't help me with my SATs. It doesn't help. It's not some magical incantation where you summon some supernatural power. No, Paul is saying if we anchor ourselves in the promise of God and keep on going to him in prayer, Christ will give us peace. Peace that secures our contentment, and contentment that will lift us up from the circumstances of this world to be able to look ahead to the glory that awaits us when we see him face to face. And Paul says, look, he is the secret to our contentment. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for these words, reminding us that so often we turn to the things of this world to give us what only you can give. And so, Lord, we confess now that we have made idols of these things, even good things, things you gave to us for our enjoyment. And our prayer this morning is that you would turn our hearts away from these things and to you, so that first and foremost, you would become the living fountain, the living bread, our source of life and refreshment, to give us all that we long for, so that we can engage people and even the good gifts you give to us, not to receive from these things, but to give, and to do so generously as you do so with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.